You turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 35 to 40 this morning, Acts 16, 35 through 40. Last time we saw how God saved the jailer and his whole house. We looked at how we are to call upon God to bring His salvation to our family and bless them, because His promises are given to us and to our children. And so we're supposed to believe in God and walk in those promises. And so we saw how we are to walk in God's covenant with regard to our family. This morning, we're going to look at how we are to walk in God's covenant with regard to human government and human authority, because all authority, as we read from Romans 13, all authority in this world, whether it be in the home or in the church or in the state, it's all established by God for our good. That doesn't mean all authority is good or always does good, but it means that that is the reason why God has placed it there, and He will hold those authorities accountable. How do we relate to that authority in such a way that we are submitting to Christ and seeking to love our neighbors in God's system, the system He has ordered? Let's turn to God in prayer as we turn to His Word. Father, how we pray that we would understand Your Word this morning, that it would be very practical to us, for we are people under authority. And we are in each one of us in some way or another, we are given or we have authority. And sometimes we say to one, go, and he goes. And sometimes come, and he comes. And sometimes we're told to go, and we're supposed to go. Sometimes we're told to come, and we're supposed to come. Father, help us to understand how to respond in such a way that whether the authority is in the right or in the wrong, we would be seeking to please You. And we would be doing it out of love for You and love for our neighbors. We pray in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 16, verses 35 through 40. This is God's holy word. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. And so they went out of the prison and they entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the confusion of moral relativism. Notice the confusion of moral relativism. Look at verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." Boy, you have to ask here, what is going on? You know, if you look back in the previous context, verses 20 to 24, Paul and Silas were clearly public enemies, number one and number two. The day before, look at 20 to 24. And they brought Paul and Silas to the magistrates, and they said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to observe, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates commanded that their clothes be torn off, that they be beaten with rods. Then they threw them, after they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison. They commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. You can't miss how dangerous Paul and Silas were thought to be, how cruelly they were treated. They weren't even allowed to have a fair trial. The magistrates throw them in prison. And when this kind of treatment is given to prisoners in Rome, very typically, think of our Lord. You're going to be killed the next day. You're going to be crucified. You're going to be put to death. They don't treat people like this because they think they're innocent. And yet here it is, the very next day, and the magistrates say, let these men go. They send officers and say, let them go. And commentators, you know, scratch their heads and say, what's going on here? What happened from one day to the next that totally changed the way the magistrates saw Paul and Silas and the way that they treated them? What's going on that they sent them free? Did they have a change of heart? Maybe they recognized their injustice. They have a conscience like everyone else. Maybe God worked on them over the night and they tossed and turned while Paul and Silas were singing hymns of praise to God in the jail. Maybe they were more uncomfortable than Paul and Silas in the stocks. And they, the next morning, they couldn't live with themselves. And they said, we've got to set these men free. Maybe it was the earthquake. Maybe, remember the earthquake, God sent that miraculous earthquake that just miraculously caused every one of the chains to fall off, every one of the doors to open. Nobody was injured. And all the prisoners miraculously stayed in the prison. Maybe it was the earthquake because, hey, these guys are, you know, they worship a bunch of statues and idols and they're superstitious and they do see God's power here. And so they sort of fear, they don't know what's going on and they just say, we better let these men go. We don't know what's going to happen next. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were worshipped in Lystra. Remember in Lystra and Iconium when they did a miracle of healing and the people bowed down before them and they said, Zeus and Hermes, and they brought oxen, they were going to sacrifice them. So we know that man recognizes God's power in the world, but because of his wickedness, he quickly distorts and corrupts it, and he attributes it to superstitions or to something else. And so maybe it was that. Maybe it was the earthquake. Some people think maybe it was the jailer. Maybe the jailer sent a letter to the, you know, made a quick report to the magistrate. Hey, if it wasn't for Paul and Silas, all the prisoners would have escaped. And so maybe the magistrates reward them by setting them free the next day. You know, ultimately, we don't know why they totally changed their attitude towards Paul and Silas. Maybe the magistrates discovered the truth, that it was these wealthy businessmen who just wanted to set Paul and Silas up because they ruined their business. Maybe it was the masters of the demon-possessed girl across the street who ratted out these ones because they were, you know, in business together and they want to destroy the competitors. There's so many possibilities. But you can't deny the fact that these magistrates treat Paul and Silas totally different the next day. And what I want you to notice is the rest of the story, as we've read it, shows that clearly the magistrates were not interested in doing right and avoiding wrong. Clearly it was not just a love of justice that caused them to change their course of action. That's not it at all. It was fear for their own skins. You see that in the text very clearly. Whatever it was before that, we don't know. But I want you to consider the confusion and the tyranny and the fear that results from this kind of governing where rulers break laws at will. It was against the law for them to treat Paul and Silas this way, even if they weren't Romans. In Rome, even slaves had the right to testify before they could be destroyed. Remember Pilate, who has Jesus on trial, doesn't just condemn Jesus, he brings Jesus out to answer the charges. And remember, the text says he marveled when Jesus made no answer because it was his right. They couldn't crucify Christ until he made an answer, until he gave an answer to his accusers. Even slaves had that right. So the magistrates have broken the law. They've done evil. What kind of a society results where rulers just decide which laws they're going to break and which laws they're going to keep? Well, a lawless society results from that. A society of fear. A society where people seek to bribe their senators and to intimidate them in order to get them to do right, because they know full well their senators are not going to do right. Simply because it's right, they must force them. They must promise them great benefit in order to get them to do right, or threaten them great harm. I don't want to get political, but I can't help but see the parallels in our society. And I'm talking on both sides of the aisle. Why do the senators of whatever party they are, or congressmen, why do they do what they do? Because they have their party or their constituency that they know if they do this, they're going to get the votes. Or if they don't do this, why there's going to be an uproar. It's not very rare, is it? Well, what's the right thing to do? They have all of their pollers and all their marketers and all their people telling them and all their focus groups and all of their tests. Hey, let's float this statement out to some groups and to see the reaction. Let's see the right thing to say and the right way to say it and the right place to say it and the right time to say it. Because we want to manipulate the people so that we benefit as the rulers. That's why they do what they do. The magistrates had Paul and Silas beaten because the crowds rose up and wanted them beaten. And now the magistrates set them free because of some benefit, obviously, that they thought they could get from that. This is really sort of where we are in America today, where our rulers decide which laws they're going to keep and which laws they're not going to keep. They exempt themselves from certain laws that they subject us to, and you can fill in the blanks and figure out which one. But it's happening in America today. We're supposed to be a society where there is no ruling class, where there is no people above the law, and yet we see it all the time. And yet they want us to obey the law and honor them, but they decide when and how they're going to obey or break laws, whether or not they even do right. Where's our hope in such a thing like that? You know, the rulers, as we see here, rulers are supposed to be accountable to God. It shouldn't be who is the loudest, who promises them the most votes, who threatens them the most discord. It shouldn't be that that causes them to act. What if you ran your family that way? What if all your kids were bad and the one who promised to be the worst, if you punish them, well, that's the one you let go free. So, you know, you all four of your kids, let's use maybe an example from, maybe something I've read about. That let's just assume that there were four children that tried to burn down a garage. And let's assume that the one child who complains the most and says they're going to be bad for the rest of the year if they get grounded, well, we better let that child off because we want to make them happy. We don't want to make it hard for ourselves. What kind of family would result in something like that? You know, where bad behavior is rewarded. Well, a lawless family, a wicked family, a family in where evil is blessed and where good is suppressed because good doesn't shout louder than evil. It doesn't look out for itself so much. You know, where's our hope in a society that's like this? How do we respond? Do we get a louder group? Well, we'll just get louder than them. We'll threaten more than they do. We'll make it harder for them to not listen to us. We'll promise them more. We'll get enough people to sign a petition to where they'll see, wow, they'll get 10 million votes if they do what we want, and they'll only get a million if they do what this other group wants. And if the ruler would side with us, would the ruler have done right? You know what the prophets call that in the Old Testament? They call that accepting a bribe. That's ruling by accepting a bribe, where the more powerful get their way, and the poor and the weaker get shunted, get shunned, get punished, lose their rights. It's tyranny of the majority. There's no law that binds everyone, that makes everyone equal. There's no right and wrong. And so everyone goes about trying to intimidate, trying to manipulate, trying to threaten or promise, tries to get their way by might, by guile, by deceit, by deception, by slandering the enemy, by making them look bad. By destroying them, the politics of personal destruction, as it's said today. What do we do? I think what we're called to do, beloved, is to take our stand upon the absolute moral standards of God. We're talking about moral relativism. That's what they're doing. They're determining what's right based upon what is relative to their well-being as they see it. We are not supposed to do that. We're supposed to hope in the moral absolutes of God, but the way in which we must do that first is we have to live by them first. We have to apply those moral absolutes to ourselves because, you know, it's real easy for us to point at the politicians, isn't it? Oh, look how corrupt those rotten people in Washington are. And yet, don't we do the same things in our lives? Don't we do exactly the same things? It's not as visible. We don't impact as many other people because we don't have as much power as they do. But don't we do the easy thing, whether or not it's right or wrong? Don't we try to avoid the hard thing, whether it's not right or wrong? Don't we try to cheat on the taxes if we think we can get away with it, if it benefits us? Don't we do the same things? Break laws when we can get away with it, if it benefits us. Insist on keeping those that benefit us by keeping them. I think we are just like our rulers, beloved, unless we take our stand on the moral absolutes of God and we do ourselves first. Before we were required of our rulers, we ourselves make sure that we are going to do what's right no matter what the cost is. I'm going to do what's right. Doesn't matter if I can get away with it. I'm going to do it because it's right, because I want to hold myself to a standard that flows from the very character of God, that is absolute. And then we can call upon others to do as the same. I think what we see in our text is how God delivers His people from this unjust government because they stood upon what was right. Now, He doesn't spare them suffering, though, does He? Paul and Silas were beaten. Paul and Silas were wrongly imprisoned. Their name was mud. All that happened. But in the end, they were delivered. And I think we can hope in that same kind of God who protects us. So secondly, I want you to notice the moral absolutes of God. Notice the moral absolutes of God. Look at verse 36. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." The jailer is thrilled with this result. No question. He was just converted the night before. Remember, he washes Paul and Silas' wounds. He brings them to his own table in the night. He and his family are baptized. He eats with Paul and Silas, who probably hadn't been fed all day, and you know their wounds were all festering. He does all that he can to care for them. Maybe he did send a report to get Paul and Silas exonerated, and maybe that's why they're free, and he's just thrilled. They get to go free. The officers have sent, this is the greatest news, guys. You're free. These ministers of the gospel, these men that they now recognize as their brothers in Christ, they've been set free. This is the greatest possible news. The jailer, he can't depart in peace, my brothers. The Lord has set you free. And what does Paul say? Verse 37. He says no. Paul says no to peace. I want you to think about that. Depart in peace. No, we will not, Paul says. What's going on in this text? There's a lot going on here in this text, and we need to see it. Paul says no to peace. You know, the one thing that we need to remember, that life is not about our having a peaceful, quiet go until we die, getting as much pleasure as we can. We look just like the world if that's what it's about. Life is supposed to be about doing what's right. It's not my pleasure, my freedom that's the goal. Is God's justice being established in the land? Is God's glory being seen? I'm supposed to be someone that glorifies God. Am I doing that? Or am I just trying to sneak through and not have anything hit me, you know, on my journey? Paul's goal is to stand against injustice. It's not to squeak through and miss all the injustice that's happening all around him, and it's not my business. I think we Christians have lived that way too long. I think for too long we've said, as long as it doesn't come in my house, I don't care if the world goes to hell. I don't want it in my house. There's injustice, but I'll make sure it doesn't affect me. I'm not going to get involved in it because, hey, you know, I got to look out for me. I think for too long we Christians have done that. And I think that's why the world and our nation is where it is today. I want you to look at verse 37. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. They have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly?" That's a rhetorical question, my friends. No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. You know, when I was a boy, the one thing that sort of got through, and I don't want to blame any of the ministers, but I know that I remember hearing this all the time in the Lutheran church I grew up. We were always told that we had to sort of be absolute pacifists if we were going to be good Christians. I remember just, that was one thing I understood as I'd sit in there, because I had to be at church every Sunday because I was the acolyte, and it seemed like everybody else would always call in sick, you know, month after month, you know, every Sunday sit in the front row with my robe on and have to light the candles at a certain time, you know, and you paid attention long enough, you got enough out of it. But I remember thinking, you know, hearing things like, you know, we must turn the other cheek. Well, and the way that was applied, at least the way I heard it, was we always must be passive. I mean, even if somebody is on your chest, beating you senseless, your goal as a Christian is to be able to look up and say, I love you, I forgive you. As your teeth are being knocked out, I love you, I forgive you. Until you're dead. I mean, I really thought that's, if I'm going to be a good Christian, that's what God expects of me. And something in me just, it didn't like that. You know, I mean, I just saw that as, that can't be right. A good God can't expect me to just in the face of evil lie down and die. You know, let's all march quietly into the gas chamber singing Kumbaya, not too loud. We don't want to offend our captors and make them feel bad as we're marching into the gas chambers. You know, let's crawl into the gas chambers. I don't think that's what we're called to do, but I think that is an image that's given. I think that's been given in the 20th century by some mainline churches. You know, that now are against the death penalty. That never used to be the case. It used to be the case that Christians recognized, because the Bible recognizes, there is a time where the Bible actually says a man must be put to death by men. If a man sheds blood, Genesis 9, by blood, by man, his blood must be shed. Murderers must be put to death, or God visits that judgment on the whole land. I mean, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole cities are judged because people did not stand up against moral wickedness. Israel goes into captivity because nobody stood up. The Bible says God looked for a man to stand in the gap, and there was none. Nobody wanted to stand for others. They just looked out for themselves, each one becoming more and more wicked, more and more corrupt. And I remember hearing, this is what it meant to be Christianity. You have to be a doormat for the most wicked person and allow them to kill you, telling them that you love them the whole time. You know, catechism question number 144. 143 says, what is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. 144, what are the duties required in the ninth commandment? Larger catechism 144. The duties required in the ninth commandment are that I promote, that I preserve, that I defend my good name and the good name of my neighbor. Jesus Christ came and loved the church, and he laid down his life for her. And I'm required to lay down my life, if need be, to protect others. And when I understood that as a Christian, I sort of felt my spirit soar. God wants me to be courageous. God wants me to be brave. God wants me to fight against evil. But here's the thing. Because immediately we get that truth, and what happens in our world, it gets twisted and distorted. And, you know, at least in the movies that when I was a kid in the 80s and 90s, all of the movies about the hero always focused on one thing. The hero didn't get up and do what was right because he cared about others. That's not what happens in the movies that I watched. You know, I don't want to name them so you've got what to, but in the movies where, you know, there's a guy that he's impervious, you know, he's sort of emotionless. Nothing affects him. Nothing impacts him. Everything evil is happening. People are insulting him, doing things evil to him, you know. He just lets it bounce off him, whatever. He's a hardened man, you know, you get that of it. But then what happens? Well, they touch his wife or his children or his car or his horse or whatever. And now he's going to get him. Not because it's right, but because they messed with him, right? Now it's personal. You know, it's one of the lines from this time it's personal. Well, what do they do then? They got, you know, the bad guys killed maybe two or three of their buddies. Now they go out and kill 200 or 300 of the bad guys, you know. It's not fighting for what's right. It's vengeance. Make them pay. Vengeance. That's the other side of it. And that's the side that, you know, ultimately, that absolute pacifism is better than that. At least the absolute pacifist is not going out and killing people. He's wrongly not standing up for what's right. But it takes a certain kind of courage for somebody to allow somebody to just kill him than it does to just act out of passion and anger and stand up and fight wrongly, even if the cause is good. You know, Christianity does not promote selfish cowardice, but it does not promote selfish courage either. It promotes a selfless courage in fighting for what is right. Notice in the text, it's not about vengeance here. Paul does not seek to get the magistrates to grovel before him. And if you know your history, Paul could have. That's why they come begging Paul to leave. I mean, what Claudius did to certain magistrates in a city who crucified a Roman citizen, and that was against the law. And that was about this time. What other Roman emperors did when Roman citizens' rights were not honored by the magistrates. Some whole cities had their charters removed. I mean, Paul and Silas could have seen these men hung for this, killed for this. If they wanted their pound of flesh, man, could they have gotten it. They could have had their whole families punished for this. What they did to Paul and Silas, and they were Roman citizens. And remember where we are. We're in Philippi, a Roman colony. The Roman citizens had all the rights of Rome itself in Philippi. These magistrates really, really did wrong. And Paul and Silas can have their hides. All they have to do is say a word and begin to pursue this up through the chain. Appeal to Caesar. These guys are dead men. Paul and Silas could have their vengeance. But it's not about vengeance. You can't miss it. Paul, they don't even seek to see them grovel. Their only concern in verse 37 is about correcting the injustice. I mean, beloved, I read this. And even as a believer, I think we're all like, right? Even as believers, we read this. And if you really see what Paul and Silas are doing and with the restraint and how they totally remove themselves from the equation and they just seek to correct the evil and they don't seek for anything for themselves, anything to be restored. No damages are pursued here. And they were beaten. They were bloodied. They were tortured. They were made naked in public. They were shamed and humiliated. And they don't seek to have that made up to them. They only seek that the injustice that was publicly done would be publicly undone. Because they're seeking justice and not themselves. I mean, as a believer, I can scarcely even understand this. Because it's so selfless and altruistic. And yet their hearts were entirely about the honor of God. It was not about their honor. I mean, you can't miss that. That's what drove them. That's why they were able to do this. That's why they were able to sing hymns the night before while they're shackled to the wall. Because it was about God and not about Paul and Silas. It's not about vengeance. It's not about even righting the wrongs done to them. It's about correcting the injustice more than their own freedom. They say no to leaving the dungeon. No, we're going to sit in the dungeon until the magistrates come. Did Paul and Silas, would they rather see justice done or would they rather have their freedom? Well, you can't miss that. They would rather see justice done and remain prisoners in a Roman dungeon. This isn't like, you know, Allegheny County Jail. Hey, I didn't get enough food in my mealtime here. This ain't that. They want justice to be done. They don't demand an apology. They don't look for every single thing said and done wrongly to them to be made up. They don't look for all of their honor to be restored. They don't look for to make the rulers feel bad in some way. It's not about that. Look what they say. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly. Uncondemned Romans." What does that mean? They were not legitimately condemned after a trial. And he says it, they're Romans. Paul and Silas were Romans. And they have thrown us, you see the injustices, beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, thrown us into prison. And now will they put us out secretly? Do you see where Paul is angry? He's angry about the fact that these men will not undo the injustice and do justice rightly. That's what they're upset about. No, indeed. Not let them pay for beating us. Not let them pay for the uncondemning us without a trial. Not let them pay for throwing us into prison. No, let them come and openly release us, because they openly did injustice, and now they must openly undo it, because their concern is for justice. And that's all it is. And as a believer, I read that and I think, I can't even imagine that kind of selflessness, because I don't think I would do that. I think I would go after these guys for what they did to me. And I would be wrong to do it, because it would not further God's honor at all. It would not further the gospel at all. And in a sense, Paul, they even do right by these men. They don't assert their rights, in other words, for the profit that they might receive, but for the sake of justice itself. Yes, they were Roman citizens and they can pursue this, but they only pursue it insofar as justice is done. And then they stop. And they don't need to stop. The law didn't make them stop. They stopped because they held themselves to a higher law. I mean, do you guys even... I read this text. It's one of the most astounding things as I've thought about it and reflected on it. And I just can't grasp it. This kind of love for God and for even the magistrates. And for everyone in Philippi. You realize everyone in Philippi are going to benefit because Paul and Silas insist that the magistrates do right. They're going to be afraid to pull this with somebody else. Everyone in the city, even the idol worshippers, they're all going to benefit from this. And certainly the church is going to benefit. That church, as we'll see, that's now meeting at Lydia's house. While the magistrates are really going to be careful the next time they come after some Christians, because they're going to remember they could have been killed over this. And so Paul and Silas, they bless the church, they bless the city. And if the magistrates would take heed, they even bless the magistrates, because they won't be so quick to do evil again. They bless everybody. And they don't seek anything for themselves, except knowing that they did right. Do you get that? I can't get my hands around it. That righteousness would be executed in the earth. I mean, Paul and Silas have been stoned in another city. They were threatened in another city. We don't see them doing this kind of thing because they didn't have an opportunity to actually walk in their rights and pursue justice. The rulers were doing evil or conspiring to do evil. They couldn't prove it. Now they take a stand because they can. But they don't take a stand for Paul and Silas. They take a stand for justice in the courts of the city of Philippi, which they're leaving anyway. What's the point? Except it's the right thing to do. These men broke the magistrates broke the law. They did a great injustice and they did it openly. And Paul and Silas will not allow good to be done secretly. That's the point. They did evil openly and now it must be addressed openly. It was the magistrates who brought all the people in. And now Paul and Silas will not correct it without all the people, those same people, seeing it. They must come publicly to the jail. They must publicly do right now. Paul and Silas insist upon it because it's God's name that's been blasphemed publicly. It's justice that's been trounced publicly, and so that must be restored publicly. That's all they insist upon. And this is the fight, beloved, that we are supposed to be fighting without compromise, that we should get excited about, because it's the only fight worth fighting. It's the fight against evil itself. I'm not fighting for me. It's not personal this time. I'm fighting because they did evil, and I want to see that evil undone. And then I stop fighting, and then I leave. Paul would have them to take responsibility for their evil. You know, when you're upset, I think this is how we apply it. When you're upset, ask yourself, do you have the right to be upset? That's the first thing we need to ask ourselves. Do I have the right to be upset over this? You know, I think if Paul and Silas would have had an actual trial and been found guilty, even though it was wrong, I don't think any of this would have happened. Because they're not insisting on their rights, they're insisting on justice. And justice wasn't carried out because there wasn't a trial and it was all done openly, and so it must be undone openly. You know, do you have the right to be upset? Is it your place to be upset about that? Is it your business to get involved with that? You know, I think we're so quick to see ourselves as Paul and Silas. Oh, I'm Paul and Silas. I've been wrong. And many times we're the magistrates or we're the crowds. Remember the crowds? They rose up together and said, condemn them, because their passions were stirred. You know? So often we act because our passions are stirred and not because it's the right thing or we are the right people or we have a right to exercise it or we go to the right people. They go to the magistrates. Paul and Silas don't go behind the scenes trying to stir up, you know, opposition. They go and they do things rightly because they're interested in what is right and not in winning and not in their own good names even. They're interested in correcting what was evil, and they do it the right way. We're so quick to have our passions stirred, to act according to our biases, according to our passions, and not simply because it's the right thing to do and to do it the right way. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm going to walk in my rights only because I want to see evil be corrected. And so this is a loving thing to do. This is love for the Christians. In Philippi, as we said, it's love for the people. It's love for the magistrates. It's love for justice. It's love for God. And so I ask you, when you've been mistreated even, when you've been insulted or wronged, when you act, are you on God's side? Or are you on your side? Are you fighting for God's name? Are you fighting for your name? Is it your rights? Or is it what is right? I'm going to use my rights to fight for what is right. And not because I'm going to make everybody look at me and write and do right by me. I'm going to make sure that God's justice is carried out. And if I had to suffer in the process, I am not going to seek to make somebody else suffer for that. And that's what they do. This is the moral absolutes of God, and this is how we stand on them, and I think we need God's grace to do it. But I want you to notice, and I try to give you an incentive here, the shameful bondage of moral relativism. Notice, thirdly, the shameful bondage of moral relativism, verses 38 and 39. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. They weren't afraid because they did wrong. They weren't afraid because they beat and bloodied innocent men. They weren't afraid because they basically took a bribe of this successful businessman in the town and carried out their will. They weren't afraid because they did injustice in God's earth. They did not fear God. They feared for their own skins, their own jobs, their own names, their own fortunes, and now they're going to act out of pure selfishness and cowardice. I ask you, beloved, in this text, who are the prisoners? Who are the ones in bondage? Is it Paul and Silas who won't leave the prison? Or is it these magistrates who have to come groveling before these prisoners, begging them, please don't go to Caesar and have us killed? This is the lie that Satan doesn't tell you. The moral relativists of our day and the great, you know, claim to be the great promoters of freedom. We don't want to be bound by the law of God. We don't want to be bound by some puritanical society. We're pro-choice. We're about choice. We're tolerant. We're about being tolerant for all things. We're about being open, an open society, open-minded. Liberal, libertas, liberty, freedom. We're about freedom. But there's a hidden price. When you reject the moral absolutes of God that Satan doesn't tell you about, there's a little price tag that's there that you don't see. Oh yes, you're free from the law of God, but then you put yourself necessarily into bondage to sinful man. So you will not be bound to the one who is doing all things well and right for your good. You'll be bound to all those wicked people like yourself who just want to use you to get something, and now you're bound to them. And you're bound to Satan. And you're bound to evil. And now because these men willingly did evil, they must, because they won't admit it, they must now come and grovel before the feet of prisoners and beg him. You know, the text doesn't do it justice. The magistrates, when they were afraid, they came, verse 39, and pleaded with them. The second one, they brought them out. They brought them out of the prison. They asked them. That's the very that word means begged or entreated. That's not ask or demand. They begged them. Please leave the city. Because as long as you're here, we know that at any time you can appeal this and we're dead men. Please, 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 please leave. Who are the prisoners? Who are in bondage and who are free? Paul and Silas are free. They have the freedom of justice, and they have the freedom of nobility, and they have the freedom to do right. And these magistrates are in bondage to sin and wickedness, and they must grovel before the feet of men. And that is exactly where you will be if you choose to live by moral relativism. You'll do evil, then you'll have to lie to cover it up, then you'll have to tell more lies, then you'll have to go over here and beg these people and try to bribe them into taking your side, and then you'll have to go over and maybe manipulate these ones, and there are people you'll be afraid, oh, I hope I don't run into that person, and oh, if that person sees me, I'm going to have to be really nice to them because I owe them this. And all of this fear, and all of this manipulation, and all of this bondage, and all of this shame, and craven, cowardly bribery. Because you won't allow yourself to be free by following God. This is the lie of moral relativism. It is a lie. And the greatest crime that you commit is the crime against yourself. You bring yourself into bondage, into a cruel, wicked bondage that will only destroy you in the end. And in the end, what do? They beg the ministers of life, the ministers of truth, the ministers of freedom to leave their city. Just like the people of the Gadarenes in Matthew 8:34, when Jesus cast the demon out of the man, remember? And they begged Jesus to leave. Because they would rather continue to live in sin and not have to answer for it than to be free and to live for what is right. And they are able to do that. They are able to not be accountable for their evil actions at least a while. At least until they die. And then it will be so clear of how foolish they were. This is the bondage of moral relativism. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the noble freedom of moral absolutes. Notice the moral, the noble freedom of having moral absolutes. Verse 40. So Paul and Silas went out of the prison, and they entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Notice how they didn't seek to punish their enemies. They didn't seek to do anything but glorify Christ. But they don't leave. They're not going to listen to these craven cowards at this point. The magistrates have no right to throw them out of the city. And that's why they're begging them and pleading with them to leave the city. But Paul and Silas have business in the city, and so they go back to Lydia's house. And they make sure the church is okay. And they encourage the church, and they show them how this is how you need to stand up for your rights. This is how you need to do things. And notice, they greet the brethren at the house of Lydia. There's a church now in Lydia's house. Because for many days they had been proclaiming the way of salvation. And now it's not just Lydia in her house. It's not just the jailer in his house. But there are now brethren. There's a church that meets in Lydia's house. Remember, Lydia had this successful business. And rather than like the other successful businessmen who used their influence to do evil in the city, Lydia uses her means to house church. Because she's selling purple in the city of Romans, and there's a lot of people that need purple in that city. So she has this all these means, and the church comes, and she shares, and the church meets in her house, and they know that's where they are, and they go to Lydia's house, and they don't run. They don't leave. Because they're going to minister to the church. But it's interesting. After that, they do leave. They depart. Because like Jesus, who departed from the Gadarenes, if the people aren't going to accept the word, what does God say? You dust your feet off and you go to the next town. There's a church there now. And if you read the text closely, in fact, by the time we get to Acts 20, we'll see Luke actually stays. Luke stays and becomes the minister of this church and preaches at this church for several years while Paul and Silas and probably Timothy go to the next town. Because they're not going to make themselves obnoxious. They're not going to strut up and down the street and you know, sort of throw it in the magistrate's face. They're not about that. They've done justice. They've seen a great wrong that was done publicly righted. They've established that. They make sure the Christians are blessed, and they leave. Because they're about doing the work of God. And that's why I called this sermon, Do Justly and love mercy. They did justly, but they loved mercy. They didn't seek vengeance on these magistrates, these wicked men. It's from the verse, I'm sure most of you know it, Micah 6:8. In the midst of a prophecy of judgment, God tells the prophet Micah, you know, what are you supposed to do with your life? He has shown you, O man, what is good. Hasn't the Lord shown you what is good? Look at all the goodness in your life. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And so what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Paul and Silas sought to do that because they stood on the moral absolutes of God's righteousness, not on human laws, even when they could pursue human laws to their own advantage. May we have the grace to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are such a loving and merciful and just God, that you even use the wickedness of these rulers, their wicked, selfish cowardness, to set your ministers free. But how we thank you that your ministers were more interested in your honor, in your justice, than in their own freedom. Lord God, may we have such unearthly courage and faith in you in our lives that we would seek to do this, that we would seek to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with you, because we know that's what glorifies you. May it be that that is our sole focus in this life. In Jesus Christ's mighty name we ask it. Amen.